Thank you. Well, please turn to Ecclesiastes. So Ecclesiastes chapter 1. And we'll read the first 11 verses together. Ecclesiastes. Again, that's after after Psalms and then Proverbs. And then we get Ecclesiastes. So let's listen carefully to God's word. Ecclesiastes 1, verse 1. The words of the teacher, son of David, king of Jerusalem. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What does man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, there is something new? It was here already, long ago. It was here before our time. There is no remembrance of men of old, and even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow. Amen. Well, last week we began to look at this book and we thought about the first two verses. We thought about how they take us by surprise. It's a strange beginning in many ways. Especially verse 2, meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless, everything is meaningless. And we thought about this word meaningless and what it means. And that it is the translation of the word vapor or breath. It is using it as a picture. And it gives us the idea of something that is difficult to grasp. Something that is elusive, something that is frustrating. But also something that doesn't last long and something that doesn't satisfy. And he was speaking of the things of this world, that everything is meaningless in that definition. And I thought about the fact that Solomon links things in this book to the fall, to Genesis chapter 3. And we'll see again this morning as we think about the word toil. That is a word that comes from Genesis chapter 3, that he's speaking about the world being subject to the fall, that the world is not as it used to be. And so we see that Solomon wants us to look beyond this life to the future, that we're to live lives now for Christ with our eyes fixed on the things that will come. And for we know it's only when Christ returns that these things that are so frustrating and so elusive will be replaced. Now this week I want us to look at verses 3 down to 11. And we're introduced to another one of Solomon's repeated phrases. There are several in the book. Next week we'll think about what chasing after the wind means and look at the next passage. But this morning we're going to look... think about what under the sun means and look at these verses 3 to 11. We see that this verse, this phrase rather comes at the end of verse 3 and also at the end of verse 9. It says, what does man gain from all his labour at which he toils under the sun? And then verse 9, what has been will be again, what has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. And by this phrase, under the sun, he is pointing to that which is in the world. He is speaking of the earthly realm. And therefore all those things that are subject to the fall. And by using this phrase, Solomon is indirectly pointing us to the one who is above the sun, so to speak. Who is beyond this world. Whose dwelling place is in heaven. So Solomon again is wanting us to see the importance of having that eternal perspective, that Christ-centered perspective, so that we understand what the Lord is doing now, we understand what the world is like, and we also know what he will do in the future. So let's look at these verses together. And firstly, And looking at verses 3 and 4, wants us to see that we are incapable of changing our fallen world. We are incapable of changing our fallen worlds. What does man gain from all his labour at which he toils under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. So Genesis 3 told us that there would be painful toil. Cursed is the ground because of you, the Lord said to Adam. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground. We've already been thought about that a little bit last week. And so now Solomon poses this question: what does man gain? What does man profit from all his labour or from all his toil at which he toils under the sun? There's a double emphasis of this word toil. What does man gain from all his toil at which he toils under the sun? What profit do we have from it? We work hard, and yet what do we gain for our sweat and for our pain is the question that he is asking. And you can tell by the way he poses the question, he is expecting a very negative answer. He's expecting the answer, nothing. What do we gain? Nothing. Solomon's question is the exact opposite of that sporting phrase, that sporting maxim, no pain, no gain. Rather, he's saying, great pain, no gain. Much pain, no gain. Gain, rather. Oh, no grain. Great labour, no gain. That's what he's saying. What do we gain from all his toil? What does man gain from all his toil at which he toils under the sun? Now, of course, when he says this, he's not saying that our work doesn't actually produce anything. It's self-evident that it does, isn't it? So what is he talking about? He can't be talking about the fact that when we work the ground, when we sow seeds, when we plant crops, that it doesn't produce a yield. It's not possible that he's talking about that, because he knows that that's the case. He's a man that eats food and that wears clothes. So if it were the case that there was no benefit whatsoever, then all that work would be pointless, wouldn't it? There would be no point of sowing seeds. In fact, Solomon himself in Proverbs 14, verse 23, seems to say the exact opposite of what he's saying here. He says, all hard work brings a profit. All hard work brings a profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty. So in that proverb, he is advocating hard work, isn't he? He's advocating hard work because it brings a profit. But he's not contradicting himself, because the profit that hard work brings is meaningless, to use his words. It is fleeting. It is something that is here and then gone. Think about your food. You labour to be able to produce or to buy food, and then it's gone. What can you point at? You can just point at the empty packets, can't you? We have nothing lasting, nothing permanent from it. It has literally been eaten up. Our profits have been eaten up. When you take that question with verse 4 as well, it seems Solomon is trying to get over that we cannot change our fallen world. That's what he's saying. Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. He's saying that the fallen world remains forever. It remains as it is. It does not change. He says that this generation comes and this generation thinks it's going to do great things and it's going to change the world, and it doesn't. That it doesn't matter how many generations come, that the world ultimately stays the same. It's because mankind is incapable of changing the curse. Mankind is incapable of removing the pain and the toil and the suffering that this world brings. It is inevitable. No one can change it. No one can remove God's curse. And so it leads us with perhaps three ways to respond. We either just grin and bear it, or we refuse to accept that we can't change the world and we therefore seek to. Or we can live with our eyes on the future, as we were commending last week. For notice, it is under the sun that toil is so futile. It is under the sun that work is turned into labour. It was not going to be the case. Remember that Adam and Eve were given work to do. They were set to tend the garden. This was before the fall. This was work that was productive. This was work that was satisfying. But now, after the fall, it is toil. It is painful. It brings about suffering. And so we are stuck. We cannot change that situation. What does man or mankind gain from all his collective labour, we could see it as, at which he toils under the sun? That's why he then says, generations come, generations go, but the earth remains forever. It just remains as it is. You don't make any differences. The Lord Jesus asked a similar question that we read in Matthew chapter 16. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Essentially, one, it's the same question in a slightly different way, isn't it? Because he is pointing to the ultimate reason for life. And he's saying that cannot be in this world, in this fallen world. It's not possible. Jesus is saying that the most important thing in life in this world is to be saved, but that salvation is so that we can go to be with our Lord in the world to come. He's saying that no matter how much we have, no matter whatever we pursue, ultimately it will always bring us up short. It will be in vain, even if we had the whole world. And so elsewhere, the Lord Jesus says that we are to store up for ourselves treasure in heaven. That's what we're to do. How different this is to the mantra of our day. The people of our day say, if you work hard, anything is possible. I've often found it very ironic when the leading sports person in any particular field, when they are trying to encourage other people, they say to them, look, I've been able to get all the way to the very top. I've worked really hard and I've got right to the top. So anybody can. But that makes no sense at all, does it? There can only be one person at the top. And of course, you have to have abundant talent in that area in order to be able to do so. And yet this whole idea behind it is if you work hard enough, you can get what you want. But it's just not the case. It's clearly not true. Because there are some things that we cannot stop happening to us. There are some things that we can never gain in this world. And so Solomon tells us that no end of toil will sort out this problem. No end of toil will sort out the curse on the world. And so both Solomon and Jesus point us beyond this world to the world to come. Mankind is incapable of changing our fallen world. We are incapable of changing our fallen world. So then secondly, the endless cycle of life never satisfies. So Solomon now gives us some examples of how the world doesn't change, but it's in a repetitive cycle. He uses three examples from nature, how nature is, of course, under God's control, but yet it's also under his curse. The examples that Solomon chooses aren't things that are a product of the curse, but they are an illustration of the futility, the meaninglessness of the things that happen, the fact that we just go through a cycle and we come back again to the beginning. Look at these three examples in verse 5, 6 and 7. First example he uses is the sun. And it's quite striking here, if we just pause for a moment, because normally when the creation is spoken of, it is spoken of in terms that are elevated, in terms that bring praise to God. And yet here, Solomon uses the creation to show that there's something wrong, to illustrate that we cannot have what we're after, that we're in this cycle of events that the unchanging nature of the creation points us to. So the first example is the sun, verse 5, the sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. He's saying that every day the sun does the same thing. The sun wakes up, so to speak, and then rises up and then Right, it comes back down and sets. But then he says it hurries. It hurries back to where it rises. It's a word that is used of an athlete who is gasping, who is panting, that he's just finished his race, and yet it's as if he has to get back to the beginning of the race to start it all over again. There's a restlessness about this word. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The second example Solomon gives is the wind. The wind blows to the south and it turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. But it's as if the wind can't just choose to always blow north or always blow south. Whichever way south is south that way, probably north that way. But that it goes that way and then it turns round and it goes back round and it turns round and it goes back round, and there's this endless cycle. That it's never satisfied. The sun doesn't ever just stay up at the top in the sky and say, yes, this is where I want to be. The wind doesn't ever say, right, I'm going to just blow in that way and be able to rest in that. No. It keeps cycling round and round. Solomon gives a third example in the streams or the rivers or all streams flow into the sea. Yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. Again, he's picturing this cycle, isn't he? That you see a stream and it goes into a river and then the river eventually goes to the sea. And yet the sea is never full, he says. And we know, don't we, that what Solomon talks about here is he's talking about the water cycle. We know that then water is evaporated from the sea and then it goes up into the clouds and then it falls as rain and it creates the streams again and they flow into the rivers again and back into the sea and again and round and round and round it goes. He's saying that these are pictures of the futility of human life, of the fact that we're just going round and round and round. We get food and we eat it and then we have to get food again. We work so that we have what we need, and then we have to work again so we have what we need, and then we have to work again so we have what we need. There's an endlessness to our toil, that there is an inability for us to make real change. And it's because the world is fallen that... And so he says that the sun, as we see the sun do the same thing every day, it reminds us of this. As we think about the winds, it reminds us of this. As we think about the rivers, and he could have given other illustrations, couldn't he? He could have said, look, it's winter now, and soon it will be spring, and then it will be summer, and then it will be autumn, and then we'll be back to winter again. The seasons go round as well. But they don't rest. They are constantly at work. And yet they are back to square one. That the sun is never satisfied. The wind is never satisfied. The streams and the rivers and the sea are never satisfied. But then in verse 8 he gives three pictures from nature this time, but from the human body. As he kind of sums this up, all things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. You see, the three aspects, our speech, our sight and our hearing, all things are wearisome, more than one can say. I can't express how wearisome it is, Solomon says. Perhaps it's because of his weariness that he can't express the wearisomeness of what is going on. That the toil brings tiredness. And trying to describe this endless cycle is just beyond him, beyond his words. Likewise, the eye never has enough of seeing. It's never satisfied. It can't see enough. When we close our eyes at night and we go to sleep and then we wake up in the morning and our eyes want to see again. They want to take in all that information that we have. And the ears are never filled. We never get to a point where our ears don't want to hear anymore, but they hear out, listen out for sounds, don't they? You hear a bang over there and you instinctively turn round. Your ears are always seeking out sounds. You see the language here. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing. The ear, its fill of hearing. It's saying that they cannot get satisfaction, just like the sun and the wind and the rivers. and the streams and the sea. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. They can never be complete. They can never be satisfied. They can never rest from their work. It keeps going round and round. Again, this is life under the sun, isn't it? This is what it's like in the earthly realm. And so if we look for satisfaction in the things of this world, if we look for satisfaction in places or in people or in things that can't give that lasting satisfaction, then we're going to be frustrated, aren't we? We're going to be looking elsewhere again to satisfy. Oh, I pursue this thing and this thing doesn't satisfy, so I pursue this thing and this thing doesn't satisfy, so I pursue this thing and this thing doesn't satisfy, and round and round it goes. Solomon wants us to be wise. He's saying that we're to do the opposite of this. That to look to things and people to give us satisfaction is foolishness. Rather, we're to recognise that that is not what the world is there to do. That we can never find satisfaction under the sun. But we need to look beyond the sun. We need to look to the one who is above all things. And that knowing this will save us from many heartaches. It will keep us from putting our trust in the things of this world. You see, Solomon wants us to see that none of these things will satisfy us, but there is one who can satisfy us. And yet, that ultimate satisfaction is still to come. We don't have that ultimate satisfaction in Christ even now, do we? That there is a restlessness when we think about him, when we meditate upon his glory and his greatness. We want to be with him. We want to go. And yet when we aren't thinking about those things, suddenly the things of the world begin to consume us. So again, we must look to the future. For at present, we have a fallen nature and we live in a fallen world, and that the things of this life will never satisfy us. So secondly, the endless cycle of life never satisfies. But then thirdly, there's no ultimate worth in the achievements of men, only in Christ. Look at verses 9 to 11. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? It was here already long ago. It was here before our time. There is no remembrance of men of old. And even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow. So this time, Solomon looks at the things that we do and our supposed achievements. And again, we need to understand that Solomon is speaking about it from the vantage point of this fallen world. And so he says, what has been done will be again. What has been done, so what has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. He's speaking about a similar sort of cycle, isn't he? Now, he's speaking in general terms. He's not saying that nobody ever produced something that did not exist before. You know, we can take our mobile phones out of our pockets, can't we? We can sit on these metal chairs and say, well, there was a time when there weren't these things. So clearly that's not what he's talking about. He's saying that the things that people go through and the things that people do are repeated, that they go round and round again. The experiences, the achievements of men, they might look slightly different, they might wear slightly different clothes, but ultimately the things that they go through in life are the same things that everybody goes through in life. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There's nothing new under the sun. And again, it's because we're in that fallen world. I wonder how often we've spoken to somebody about some strange happening in our lives. We think that it's something almost unique that has happened, and we say, oh, look, oh, this happened to us. Can you believe that this happened? And that person so often says, oh, yeah, actually, that happened to me a couple of years ago. Or, oh, I know a friend of mine, and that exact same thing happened to them. But Even when we think something relatively unique has happened to us, we find that it hasn't. And that's just within the experiences of a few people, let alone the many billions that have lived. What about the way that people behave? Has that changed? Well, you go back to the First World War, and it was spoken of, the war to end all wars. Because of its horror. Because of its bloodshed. Because of the number of deaths. There'd never be a war like that again. But of course, we know that mankind hadn't changed. That our nature hadn't been changed. That the world hadn't been changed. And so, only a few years later, we have the Second World War. And there's been wars every year since. Mankind is still selfish. Mankind is still fallen. Mankind is still filled with hatred towards fellow man and towards God. What about our attempts to change the world, to save the world? That's a theme often in our days. Think of some of the things that we've been told we need to do or not do in order to save the planet, the physical land. We had to remove chlorofluorocarbons, if that's the correct phrase, CFC gases. That's the answer. Then it was, we need to stop burning fossil fuels. Then it's, no, we need to conserve water consumption. And now it's that we need to reduce plastics. Now, of course, I'm not saying that any of those things are bad things. And they, of course, they help, don't they? But we have this vain idea that we can save the world by doing these things. And yet it's mankind that is the problem. It's our hearts that is the problem. Solomon goes on, verse 10, is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? It was here already long ago. It was here before our time. Think about discoveries that happen. Think about archaeological digs and so on. When people discover stuff, they're discovering stuff that was already there. That's the whole nature of discovery, isn't it? And think of the proliferation of dinosaur fossils being found throughout the 19th century and then onwards to the present day. These are touted as new things, but they're not new, are they? They're discovering something that was already there, buried in the ground, something that had happened long ago. Think about the cures that we find for diseases and so on. Again, notice the word find. You don't find something that doesn't exist, do you? I'm trying to find my ex that I've lost. It already exists, doesn't it? It's already there. You just don't know where it is. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? It was here already long ago. Is there any achievement of man that we can point to and say, look, this is new? And it's going to change the world. No. It's just something that was here before, and therefore it can't change anything, is the point, isn't it? There is no remembrance of men of old, and even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow. Think of how many brilliant minds there have been in the past that we know absolutely nothing about. We don't remember them. Perhaps we know more about world history than we ever did, or there is more information about world history now than there ever has been. And yet it doesn't stop us repeating the mistakes of the past, does it? And it doesn't stop us forgetting those people. See, again, the achievements of man, whatever they are, they don't have lasting impact. And of course, that means impact for good. Impact that genuinely changes the world for good, because it's not possible. There's no ultimate worth in the achievements of men. And so again, that's why Solomon can say there's nothing new under the sun, and point us again to the one that is above. You see, whatever man does, we can't get away from our great problem of our toil, of our pain, and of our death. That all the medicines that man has come up with can delay death, but it can't stop it, can it? We cannot get away from the curse of the fall. So again, we need to look to the Lord, don't we? We need to look to the glorious achievements, not of men, but of the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we need fundamental change. And that's what the Lord Jesus ultimately brings about, isn't he? He brings about fundamental change. You see, a few changes here or there aren't enough to sort out the problem. Think about it. Even though God intervenes in the history of his people, they still went on and perished, didn't they? They weren't immune to the things of this fallen world. Think about those that Jesus raised from the dead. We thought about Lazarus with the youngsters. But Lazarus went on to die. That's why the Lord Jesus is so unique, isn't it? He's so different. Because when he died, he was raised back to life and he is still alive. That's why he can say, I am the resurrection and the life. You see, he is the one who came down from heaven. He was above the sun. But he came down into this world. He came down to redeem a people for himself. And his glorious achievements bring about real, lasting change. They bring about real change in us, don't they? As our hearts have been changed, as he's given us his Spirit. And yet those changes won't be completed until he returns. You see, as much as we've spoken about the things being in a cycle, we're also to see that actually the Bible is telling us that history is heading forwards to a point in time, to the day of the Lord. That all of human history is working forward to that point in time when God's purposes will be brought to fulfillment. And so again, we're to raise our gaze, aren't we? And we're to have our eyes fixed not on what is seen, but what is unseen. We're to have our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of what he has done, God's people will be redeemed. Because of what he's done, the world will be released from its bondage to decay. And that all things will be made new. So this morning, is your hope in this world? Or is your hope in heaven? Is your hope in the things of man? Or is your hope in the things of God? We don't look to men. We don't look for hope under the sun. For our hope is in heaven. Our hope is in the glorious achievements of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.